I just want to any of you out there who preach, let me just apologize to you that I get to be the one to preach after that time of worship. I would be killing me to have to sit in a chair after getting to worship and declare those truths together. I found myself this morning listening to Ron and then listening to John, and I just was getting fired up all morning. And I was like, and I still get to preach tonight. So this is really exciting to declare together that the battle belongs to the Lord. That we can have confidence that if the battle belongs to the Lord, then victory is assured. Yeah. What a gift he has given to us. And he already knows that, right? But he told us so that we could know and be encouraged by it. And, you know, as we look at these deadly sins, pride, greed, you know, these are things maybe we've been wrestling with for a long time. And we're just like, man, I don't even know if I'm ever going to make any progress in seeing these things put to death. Let me just encourage you. The battle belongs to the Lord.
That's right.
There's going to be a victory here. And that ultimate victory is going to come when you die, when Jesus returns. That's the ultimate victory. But we will see victory between here and there.
Yeah.
And you'll have a testimony. And I was praying this morning, even as Ron was speaking, I pray that maybe part of our testimonies from our time this week is that we see a breakthrough. And some of these particular areas of sin that cling to us so closely. That's what I'm praying for. Now, we're talking about greed this evening. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5 again, where we left off last night. And I want to take you all the way back to 2019 BC. That is before COVID. Which does feel like BC, right? It seems so long ago. 2019 BC. We had the big thing in the news at that time was the college admissions scandal. Do you remember this? The college admissions scandal, this is where at least 53 people were implicated in paying large sums of money to influence the college admissions process to help get their children into some of the most prestigious American colleges and universities. And among those who were implicated was one particular actress, well known, and her businessman husband. And they were ultimately convicted. And at the hearing, the judge had these profound words to say to them. He said, "Here you are, an admired, successful professional actor with a long-lasting marriage, two apparently healthy, resilient children, more money than you could possibly need, a beautiful home in sunny Southern California, a fairy tale life. Yet you stand before me a convicted felon. And for what? For the inexplicable desire to grasp even more." And the same could have been said to every single one of the people who were implicated in that scandal. But let me ask you, is that desire to grasp even more really that inexplicable? You see, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we understand that inexplicable desire to grasp just a little more. You see, that particular desire, the one we refer to as greed, has afflicted the human race from the very beginning. You remember Adam and Eve were placed in a garden by an extraordinarily generous God, a God who said to them, "Every tree in this garden is yours to enjoy, every single one except one. Don't touch it. Don't eat from it." And they had to have just a little more, just one more. And from that time to this, greed has been the ugly wart on the end of the nose of our sinful condition. And despite the fact that it's right there, we don't seem to have a mirror capable of enabling us to see it in ourselves. Zogby conducted a poll a number of years ago to get a benchmark of what Americans understood to be the greatest problem facing Americans. And what they determined was that the greatest problem, the most significant issue, the most urgent, pressing thing facing Americans were greed and materialism. A second poll. This one was conducted amongst readers of The Economist. And they asked these readers of The Economist, of the seven deadly sins, which do you think is the most deadly? And the readers of The Economist said the most deadly of the seven sins is greed. Third poll, BBC. They're asking people, of the seven deadly sins, which ones have you committed in the last 30 days? Do you know which one came in dead last? Greed. Americans believe the biggest problem facing us is greed and materialism. The deadliest of the seven sins is greed. Which one do you wrestle with the most? I don't know, but it's definitely not greed. That's the one I don't have an issue with. Right? So I told you at the beginning, you know, as we go through these topics, don't think to yourself, well, I know of all of them, this particular one's not my issue. I wish so-and-so were here to hear it, or I'm glad my spouse is hearing it, but this is not my issue. No, no. This night, especially, we need to be praying Psalm 139, Lord, search me. Show me my heart. See if there be any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting with regard to this. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, Counterfeit Gods, writes this. He says, even though it is clear that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it is true of them. Greed hides itself from the victim. Greed hides itself from the victim. Now we understand maybe a little bit more what Jesus meant when he said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Again, Keller was helpful for me in understanding what Jesus is doing here. Did you notice? Jesus says, watch out. Can you find a place in Scripture where Jesus says, watch out for adultery? Watch out for murder. Watch out for stealing. He doesn't want us to watch out for those things. Why not? Well, because you know when you're committing adultery. You know when you're stealing from somebody. You know when you're killing somebody. But greed is subtle. It just kind of sneaks up on us. We just kind of slip into it by little bits and starts. And all along the way, as we're sliding down into this cesspool of greed, we're justifying ourselves. We're justifying how we're thinking about our possessions and our money. We're constantly comparing ourselves to reference points around us. And we're saying to ourselves, I'm not greedy. They are. And I see it definitely in those guys. And if the people down the street, if anybody was greedy, it's them. But no, not me. And that's true for all of us. And so Jesus says, watch out for this one. It'll come up and bite you, won't even know. So given the fact that this particular sin is especially hard to see in ourselves, how can we begin to identify it? How can we know if it's a problem for us? Well, let me give you just 9 common symptoms. These won't be on the board, so you just have to listen carefully. The 9 common symptoms that may be a sign that you have an issue with greed. Again, any one of them may be not, but it's like, you know, it's like those pills that you get at the pharmacy or whatever, you know, when you're checking yourself for COVID, you know. If you have a cough and you have a runny nose and you have a fever and you have this and that, you're supposed to be, okay, you put all that together, maybe you have it, right? So here's 9 things. Number 1, being preoccupied with money, whether you have a lot or a little. Are you preoccupied with it? Does it just preoccupy your thoughts? Number 2, buying things, not because you need them, but because they're a good deal. Might be a sign. I'm not saying it definitely is. I'm just saying it might be a sign of greed. Number 3, not being able to enjoy something because you can't get over how much it costs. Mm. Number four, taking a new job for more money that actually puts your family in a worse position spiritually or relationally. Taking a new job for more money that actually puts your family in a worse situation spiritually or relationally. That may be a greed-driven decision. Number six, living beyond your means and not being able to distinguish between actual needs and wants. Number seven, being a reluctant tipper. Or actually not tipping at all. Number eight, holding on to things simply so you'll have them, thinking that you might need them later. I'm not saying it's necessarily a sign of greed, but might be. Just one of many things we're considering here. Number nine, never having enough, but always needing just a little bit more, a little newer, a little bigger, a little better, a little nicer. Do any of these things ring a bell? These are not necessarily our traditional understanding of what greed is. And I'm trying to break us out of thinking about greed as being one particular expression. It certainly has one particular expression. But these other things may also be a sign. Jesus said, watch out. So here are some things we can watch out for and see if they might be showing evidence. Now, the character we're going to look at tonight is a man we never would have suspected of having a problem with greed. He is the servant of a prophet. And I can assure you, until pretty recent history, being a prophet was not a profitable position. Being a servant of a prophet, less so. So nobody goes into this thinking that they're going to get rich, right? So this is a person who's not money driven. They're a servant of a prophet because they have great respect for the prophet and the God that he serves, and they want to be a part of what God is doing. And this prophet got to see, or this servant of a prophet got to see God do amazing miracles through Elisha. I mean, he saw God show up in ways that are just mind-boggling. He knew the reality of God. And yet, greed overtakes him and destroys his life. I can assure you, if this servant of a prophet fell victim to greed, any one of us can fall. So let's read 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 19. But when Naaman had gone from him, Elisha, a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two festal garments. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two festal garments and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And Gehazi said, your servant went nowhere. But Elisha said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we ask once again that you will search us. Show us our hearts. See if there be any greed in us. And grant us grace by the power of your Spirit to repent of it and to walk in the way everlasting. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to talk about the diagnosis of greed and then the cure for greed. First, the diagnosis of greed. The story picks up where we left off yesterday. Remember, Naaman was the proud and wealthy general. He was successful. He had power and influence, and yet he was suffering from leprosy. And he came to Israel, to the prophet Elisha, seeking an end to his suffering. And what he found instead was healing for his heart through humble submission to God. And what he got thrown in on top of it was healing from his leprosy. And Naaman offered to pay Elisha this enormous sum of money in exchange for what had been done for him, and Elisha refused to take it. In verse 16, Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And Naaman urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. So Naaman sets off with this hoard of treasure back to Syria. And we pick up now in verses 19 and 20. Again, we read, "But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him.'" I want to share with you five truths about greed that can help us in diagnosing it. The first is this. Greed grows on discontent, ingratitude, and fear. Greed grows on discontent, ingratitude, and fear. Imagine what's going through Gehazi's head as he watches Naaman the Syrian driving away with all of that treasure that he was perfectly willing to give away 5 minutes ago. He's thinking to himself, "Elisha may not need that money, but I could think of a thing or two to do with it. Elisha may not need that, but what about the rest of us servants? I'm sick and tired of eating locusts and honey. I'm sick and tired of begging for bread. Think of all the good we could do with all that money. I'm going to get my share for all that I've done for God." You know, when we look at Gehazi, we're like, "Man, greedy dude, just greedy. Have you eaten locusts and honey?" No. Well, honey, not so bad, but. Greed begins with a sense of discontentment, and then it feeds on the belief that I deserve more than what I have. And if I just have more, I'll be happy and content. That's what's happening in Gehazi's heart. Here's the truth. Those who are not content with what they have will never be satisfied by getting what they want. If you're not content with what you have, you'll never be satisfied by getting what you want. And you might be saying to yourself, "I understand that principle generally, but in my particular situation, if I just had this, if this thing was just resolved, if this was just taken care of, if this was just no longer part of my life, then I would be good." Whereas the Apostle Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's talking about contentment right there, right? Along with believing that we need more to be happy, usually also comes a certain lack of gratitude to God for what we actually do have that we don't deserve. And in many cases, a fear that we will not have enough for the future. And when you put all of these three things together, a sense of discontentment, a lack of gratitude to God, and a fear that I won't have enough for the future, you have the perfect soil for a greedy heart to grow and flourish. The second thing we see is that greed is focused on getting. Greed not only grows on discontent, ingratitude, and fear, but greed is focused on getting. So Gehazi makes an oath that as surely as the Lord lives, he's going to run Naaman down and get something from him. Gehazi believes that he deserves at least that much. Now, it's interesting, if you remember from yesterday's reading, that Elisha also made an oath, the exact same oath. Elisha said, as the Lord lives, I will receive none of what you're trying to give me. Gehazi says, as the Lord lives, I will get something from him. I will. He knows, surely he knows what he's saying. As surely as God is alive, that I have seen work miracles in profound ways, as surely as he is alive, I'm going to go lie to this man and I'm going to go take what I want. How does a person say that who knows this about the Lord who actually lives? I don't know exactly, but it may be that Gehazi had actually convinced himself that he was in the right. This was righteous. This was righteous. We're being wronged right now, and I'm going to make it right. You see how sin and greed in particular blinds us and makes us fools? Greed is so focused on getting that it fails to see the bigger picture. It's also so focused on getting that it fails to see people as people. And that's the third thing. Greed views people as objects to be used. He says, my master has spared this Naaman. In fact, the order of the Hebrew words actually makes it even a little bit clearer. It says, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian. You can hear Gehazi's contempt for this Syrian. While the little servant girl, whose parents were probably killed and was kidnapped by this Syrian, has compassion on him and tells him where he can find a healing for his leprosy, Gehazi, the servant of the prophet of God, views him with contempt as an object to be used to get what he wants. It's this driving need to get something from someone that makes it impossible for the greedy to actually love people. Naaman is a wealthy man. And like many wealthy people then and today, Naaman is probably used to being pursued by people for what they can get from him. Gehazi represents people in ministry like me who see wealthy people as opportunities to get something for ourselves. Many people view the wealthy that way, and some people view everybody that way. The focus of my doctoral research a number of years ago now was on how can we as pastors more effectively minister to extraordinarily wealthy people? Now, the question of who is extraordinarily wealthy is in itself a research project of its own. But that's the question. How can we minister to people better who are extraordinarily wealthy? In the course of my research, I discovered that we tend to view wealthy people in one of a number of lights. On the one hand, some of us look at wealthy people and we look at them really down our nose. We look at them with contempt. We look at them and we say, they call themselves Christians and they drive that vehicle to church. They call themselves Christians and they live in that house in that neighborhood, or they take that vacation. I thank you, God, that I'm not like one of them, and that I live humbly, and I'm a generous person. Right? Some of us look at the wealthy that way. Others look at the wealthy with envy and say, I wish I was like them. And I wish I had their problems and not my problems. And people who say that reveal that they don't actually know any really wealthy people and what their problems really are. Others look at the wealthy opportunistically, like Gehazi, and say, what can I get from them in terms of money, or what money can buy, or influence, or connections, networks? What can I get from being close to this person? We might even say to ourselves, how can I use them for my purposes? Or for those of us in ministry, how can I use them for God's purposes? It's not necessarily a bad thing to think about how we can connect people with means to God's purposes, particularly when they want to be connected with God's purposes. But when we have to watch out that we don't begin to just see people as something to be used for something we really want and that we believe God wants. You see, that's not how Jesus looks at the wealthy. If you recall the story from the New Testament when Jesus has an encounter with a rich young ruler, it shows up in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Mark contains one of my absolute most favorite details in all of the scripture. And only Mark records this piece. But you remember, this young man, you know, we put it together that he's a rich young ruler. But as such, he's a man who even in his youth is used to people coming to him to get what they want from him, whether it's power, whether it's money, whether it's influence, whatever it is they think he can give. He's used to people approaching him this way. And yet he has a need and he comes to see Jesus. Jesus didn't see him as an object to be used to get what he wanted. Instead, Mark's gospel tells us this. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus didn't want to get anything from him. He didn't need anything from this man. When Jesus told him to go and liquidate his possessions, he didn't say, and give it to me. He said, go give it to the poor, and you come and follow me. Love isn't asking what it can get. Love is asking what it can give. Greed is asking what it can get. Love is asking what it can give. And Jesus wanted to give the rich young ruler something better than what money could buy. In fact, his money was a hindrance to it. And so Jesus said, go give it away so I can give you something better. That's love. And you come and follow me. If you're a wealthy person here today, and you are, by world standards, of course, you know, we're all wealthy. But even by American standards, most of us are wealthy. And even by wealthy American standards, some of us are wealthy. And you're one of those people who feel like not only out in the world, but even in the context of your own local church, people are always running after you for what they can get from you. I just want to say on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for that. Yeah. That you just feel like you're not a person to be loved, but someone to be used. even for great kingdom purposes. You're more than that. And Jesus doesn't look at you that way. He doesn't need your money to accomplish his great kingdom purposes. He's pretty much good on that front. He doesn't need it. And that's not what he's after. He's not after what he can get from you. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. He wants you. And you don't have to be afraid of him just wanting to get you in his pocket so then he can start doing whatever he wants with your money. He's totally good on money. But he maybe wants to give you something more that your money is in the way of. And he might say to you, you need to get rid of some of that so you've got room for what I want to give you. He loves you that much that he would ask that of you for your sake. He's out to give you what money can never buy: peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with the people around you, the gift of eternal life. He loves you. But that's not Gehazi. Gehazi doesn't. He's out to use you. And there are still lots of Gehazis. We might even see them in ourselves. The next thing we see, number four, is that greed is a root from which many other sins grow. We read in verses 21 and 22, so Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. Here we see that one of the sins that springs forth from the root of greed is deceitfulness. Remember that the seven deadly sins are frequently called the seven capital sins because they are the fountainhead from which other sins flow. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And Paul says this is one of the fountainheads of all kinds of evils. The sin of greed brings forth here the additional sin of lying. Elisha didn't send Gehazi. There were no young men of the prophets who showed up in need. But Gehazi's greed gave him fluency in the art of deception. Now think back to the college admissions scandal. The parents are thinking, it's not enough that our kids get into good schools, and it's not enough that we have enough cash to be able to pay for it and don't have to take out student loans. We need them to get into a particular college. We need more, and we'll lie to get it. Not only that, but it's quite possible that the parents actually convinced themselves that they were doing something good. Look at all this money we're giving to this university. And you know what else? It's quite possible that the university administrators involved in this had also convinced themselves that they were doing something good. Look at what we're doing for these students with this extra money we're bringing in. Greed can distort our perspective that way. So Jesus says, watch out for this one. Mess you up. You won't even know it. You'll be the last one to know. Gehazi may well have convinced himself he was doing something righteous. First of all, he didn't ask Naaman for the full 10 talents. That would be greedy. I'm not asking for 10 talents. I just want one. And two changes of clothing. I just want one. In fact, Gehazi may have reasoned with himself that he was modest. He was the kind of man who practiced self-restraint. He was the kind of man who believed that there was so much good he could do with this money to help other people out. Have you ever justified doing something wrong with money because of how much good you believed you could do with it? In the Christian life, the ends did not justify the means. Nevertheless, from this root of the love of money and greed spring up many other sins. The story continues in verse 23. Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing. and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. Now notice what's happened to Naaman. We're not sure what role greed played in Naaman's life before his conversion, but we can be sure he was a human like the rest of us, and he probably had a focus on getting. But at this point, you can see he is free from its clutches. Naaman and Gehazi illustrate this important principle. Not every wealthy person is greedy, and not every poor person is free from greed. We tend to think of the wealthy as greedy and the poor as not, but the fact of the matter is it doesn't have to do with how much or how little you have. One pastor, Brian Hedges, in a book on the subject, locates the problem of greed in the inordinate affections of our hearts rather than in money or possessions per se. This means you can have a greed problem even if you don't have a lot of money. The issue is not what you possess, but what possesses you. And that tells us that greed is not simply money-based. Money is one aspect, and perhaps the most obvious and the one that we deal with most. But we can be greedy about all sorts of things. It's about what has possessed us that we need more and more and more of. And it's tied up with covetousness and idolatry. Now, generosity is one of the best ways to combat greed, and it's also one of the most obvious signs that we are actually free of it or getting free of it. Gehazi asked Naaman for just one talent, but Naaman insists on giving him two. He urges him, please, let me just give you a little more. One for each of the sons of these fictional prophets. Gehazi apparently resists, either genuinely or for show, because it was necessary that Naaman urged him to take it. And whereas Elisha said, I ain't doing it, Gehazi says, if you insist. Gehazi takes the money, and Naaman's servants carry it back to the general vicinity of the house. But it doesn't seem like they go all the way. Look at verse 24. And when he came to the hill, he took the loads of money and clothes from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent them in away, and they departed. So Gehazi apparently stops somewhere before they reach his house. Once they're close, Gehazi takes the loot, and he goes and he puts it in the house. Because of course he doesn't want anyone to notice these servants carrying 150 pounds of silver and two sets of clothing. He doesn't want people to become aware of the fact that there are no sons of the prophets who actually need this money. So Gehazi sends the servants away stealthily, carries the money, places it in his house, presumably buries it, along with the change of clothes. He apparently succeeds in getting the money and clothing hidden in his house. But what now? And that's the fifth thing about greed. Greed fails to see the end game. What now? What was Gehazi's end game? Had he thought that far ahead, or had his greed so blinded him that he didn't think beyond the initial deception? What was he going to do with 150 pounds of silver and two brand new sets of clothes? Was he thinking he would run off to a new city and start a new life under a new identity? Otherwise, how did he think he was going to be able to enjoy all this newfound wealth without his master noticing it, right? It's the drug dealer who suddenly buys a Lamborghini and everybody's like, thought you didn't have a job, man. Right? How do you cover that up? Consider this. Most people at the time owned one, maybe two sets of clothing. And now he's got two brand new sets. He doubled his wardrobe. Does he think nobody's going to notice that? My wife and children have way more than two sets of clothes. But I can tell the moment they're wearing something new. I see them every day. I know what they wear. Now imagine your friend has two sets of clothes. You know when he's got something new. Where'd you get that? When'd you get that? Had he thought about the end game? How am I going to even enjoy this stuff I just got? What am I going to do with this silver? How am I going to explain this? Greed convinces you that you can cheat on your taxes and you won't feel guilty about it. You'll be able to enjoy this. Greed convinces you that you can embezzle a little bit, pocket a little bit here and there, keep a little bit more for yourself, and you're going to be able to enjoy this. Greed convinces you you can take advantage of people and you'll be able to enjoy it without guilt, but you can't. At least not if God loves you. Not if God loves you, you can't enjoy it. The only thing worse than feeling guilty when you're guilty is feeling not guilty when you're guilty. God loves you too much to let you be greedy and not feel guilty. At least when you feel guilt, you can make the situation right. But if you're so calloused by greed and patterns of deception and ignoring your conscience that you no longer feel guilty over things you should feel guilty for, you may well be beyond redemption. But if you're concerned that that might be you, take heart. Because that's very well the sign that God is working on you. The moment of truth arrives in verse 25. Gehazi went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Now remember, Gehazi's greed made him fluent in the art of deception. To lie to Naaman the Syrian was nothing for him, and now lying to Elisha his master, a prophet of God Most High, who obviously knows stuff is going on, was no big deal for him either. Do you find yourself lying with greater and greater ease? Greed may be at play. Are you secretive about purchases, fearing that your spouse will find out? Or are you downright deceitful about them? Greed may be at work in your heart. Have you done things financially or in your business that you've justified to yourself, but you pretty darn sure you don't want to have to justify to anybody else? That may be greed at work. Well, Elisha's not buying the answer. He knows. We read in verse 26 and 27, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Elisha saw it all, either physically, he just saw it go down, or he saw it prophetically, but he knew. And Elisha asked if it was a time to accept money, garments, olive orchards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants, implying that there may well be a time to accept such things. The Apostle Paul doesn't tell us that those serving the Lord can't receive things in exchange for the ministry. That's very much a principle taught in the Old and New Testaments alike. But Elisha says, was this a time for that? And the answer was no. Why does he ask him if it was a time for receiving olive orchards, male servants, female servants? We don't read anything about that. The answer to that is, I have no idea. I don't know. Just, you know, he's doing his prophet thing. Elisha doesn't say anything about the money and the two changes of clothing. Presumably, Gehazi's allowed to keep them. He doesn't tell him to get rid of them. He doesn't say anything about it. Presumably, he's allowed to keep them. But what are they worth to Gehazi now that he's a leper? Naaman was willing to part with 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing to be healed of leprosy. And now for just 2 talents and 2 changes of clothing, Gehazi is afflicted with the same disease. It reminds us of Jesus' words. What does it profit a man to gain even the whole world and forfeit his soul? Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It seemed like a good trade until he realized that it cost him his very soul. And then Judas didn't want the money anymore. He couldn't enjoy that money. And yet it seemed too late to repent. Brothers and sisters, greed will blind you to the true cost of your sin. It will blind you to the end game. But one day it will be clear to you that for just a little more than you have right now, you've traded your very soul. And you don't want to wait till the last day to discover you've made that trade. If you're fortunate, you'll discover it before it's too late. But you can be sure on the judgment day it will become perfectly clear what the price of your soul was. What's the cure for greed? The judgment that Gehazi receives is that he will become leprous and his descendants will be leprous forever. What are we to make of that? Why do his descendants have to share in this? They haven't done anything wrong. Well, first of all, God is totally within his rights to judge people for their sin. And Gehazi's leprosy, which is outwardly shameful and miserable, was really just a representation of the shameful and miserable, greedy heart within him. But what about his children? I think the implication here is that Gehazi is going to pass on this sickness to his descendants, not only leprosy, but greed. Sin is not isolated to one generation, but often becomes generational. And the greed of the father and mother tends to be adopted and embraced by the children, and on it goes, and not just with the sin of greed. And along with the sin will also go the judgment that God has promised. And this is another reason why it is so important for us to be killing sin. Because it doesn't stop with us. We pass that on. We are making disciples whether we want to or not. Those of us who have children in our home, grandchildren in our lives, we're making disciples. What kind of disciples are we making? Is there no hope for Gehazi and his descendants? I think there is hope. And for us too. God's already demonstrated his power and his willingness to heal a leper in the healing of Naaman, who was also a sinner. And if Gehazi repents of his greed, humbles himself before God, will he not be healed? Maybe not of his leprosy. I don't know. But most certainly of his sin. He will be. And the same is true for us. The earthly consequences of your greed may dog you until the day you die, but the ultimate consequences of your sin do not have to. We have clear and precious promises to us in the scripture. If we will call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. We will be. Those who turn from a life focused on getting from yourself, getting for yourself, and instead turn to the true God who gives us everything, including himself. There's the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. Ultimately, the antidote for our greed is contentment, gratitude, and generosity. Being satisfied with what we have, giving thanks to God for what we have, and being willing to part with what we have all strike at the heart of this greed. But how do we find that contentment and that gratitude and that generosity? Well, these arise when we understand and remember what Christ has done for us. The Apostle Paul puts it succinctly in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is how the grace of God was shown to us. That God sent Jesus, who was rich beyond measure, to love us who were poor beyond imagining. And Jesus came to us not to get something, but to give us something. And what he gave us through his life and his death and his resurrection was a gift of incalculable value. He took away our sin, which separated us from God, and made peace between us and God our Father. And no one who has God as their father ever has to fear not having enough. You don't have to be afraid of not having enough if God is your father. No one who has God as their father ever has to worry that they're going to have less when they give something away out of love for him. You're not going to have less. No one who has God as their father will wind up eternally poor. You can't. You won't. Through faith in Jesus, we become heirs of eternal riches beyond compare.